Thank you, team. Will you join me in prayer, please? Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for this morning and the opportunity we have to gather together. Father, we thank you for the gift of your love and your presence here within us. Father, we come to you and asking that you would open up our heart and our minds to hear what you would have to say to us. That whatever we come with this morning of distraction or distress, that we would release those and to be able to focus this morning on what you would have to say to us. So, Father, it's my prayer that it be not my words but yours that are heard this morning. May we glorify you in all that we say and do. We offer ourselves to you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. I must confess that unlike others in our pastoral staff, I am not the biggest basketball fan. But when it comes to the NCAA tournament, I start watching. It's hard to beat the drama of these underdog teams kind of making a last-second three-point shot at the end of the game to beat the powerhouse and those kinds of things. So I do enjoy watching it, and so I enjoyed watching some of the games yesterday. And what I'm not particularly excited about, though, are all the commercials and advertisements. And I come away a little perplexed because evidently I don't have enough stuff. There's plenty more that I need to go out and buy because I'm not fulfilling my greatest destiny unless I'm living the life of luxury and ease, that the hope and dreams of my heart are simply one swipe of a credit card away. And it's amazing to me how easy it is to buy into that lie. But James this morning, as we look at his text, will kind of pull back the curtain and expose that lie for what it truly is and remind us that we can't have such a short perspective on life. That we are to live wisely in light of the Lord's coming. And knowing that the Lord is coming and coming soon means several important things about how we spend our money, how we view our hardships and difficulties. In a variety of different ways, James will say, you and I need to be attentive to the fact that the Lord is coming soon and act accordingly. Well, in the time of James' letter, there were many Christians who were being persecuted for their faith, for following the way of Jesus. Some of their businesses were being boycotted. Some of them were losing their jobs altogether. Others were being forced out of the homes because they couldn't afford to pay the rent. Still others were forced out of school because of their faith. And those, many of those without jobs, were forced to work in the fields as day laborers. But even there were many wealthy landowners who found ways to exploit them and not to give them their just wage, forcing them into poverty and starvation and even death. And so when James speaks this morning, he is speaking the first six verses of chapter 5 to these wealthy landowners. And he has a word to them, and it's to repent because the Lord is coming soon. Repent of your deeds. And then the last six verses, verses 7 through 12, he turns the tables and begins to speak to the poor and oppressed. And his words to them is persevere. Again, persevere because the Lord is coming soon. So let me read to you first his word to the rich oppressors, verses 1 through 6. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Well, it's important to remember that the letter of James was written to churches throughout many countries. And it was read in assemblies, both large and small. And in these assemblies were believers in Christ, but there were still others who were unbelievers, but curious about the faith. And so when James addresses these wealthy landowners, it's a little unclear as to whether they are believers in Christ or not. Probably not. But what is clear is that James' word of judgment against them is not because they are wealthy, but because they have gained their riches by exploiting their workers. And James uses very strong and vivid language here, like an Old Testament prophet. He rebukes them of their sin, and he tries to bring about within them a sense of justice. And James here, I believe, is in effect taking them to court. And like any good prosecutor, his accusations come quickly and forcefully. One of the first things he does is he lays out their crime. And he says, your crime is theft and murder. And we see that in verses 4 and 6. You failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. These wealthy landowners treated their workers like they were things. Just a means to an end. To abuse them was nothing to them. But instead of using their power, position, and wealth to help those in need, they abused them. They exploited them. They took advantage of them. And instead of paying their harvesters their hard-earned daily wages, they found ways to keep that money for themselves. In effect, they were starving their workers and murdering them. And that, James says, is a very high sin indeed. So that's their crime, theft and murder. He then moves on to the evidence against them. And the evidence is their hoarded wealth. And we see that in verses 3 and 5. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. James says the evidence of their ambition and greed and voracious appetite is obvious. There's absolutely no need to call in a CSI team to try and investigate the clues. It's all right there. The accumulation of valuables is so excessive that it just sits there rusting and rotting away. And it all testifies against them that they have way much more than they could ever possibly need. Now, hoarding wealth and depriving others of what's due to them is wrong. But James says it is also senseless because we are living in the last days. And the last days began when Jesus ascended and sent his Spirit. And the last days will end when he comes again at the end of the age. So why spend so much on things when the end of all things is near? Not only will their wealth waste away, it also cultivates within them arrogance and pride that will consume them like a raging fire. Like a pig before slaughter, these wealthy landowners have gorged themselves on a life of luxury and self-indulgence. They've gotten fat while their workers are starving to death. So that's the evidence against them. Well, now James calls in testimony, the testimony of those who have been oppressed. This is what he says. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You see, the local magistrates were in the back pocket of these wealthy landowners. And so these laborers had no recourse for the crimes committed against them. The only appeal, the only recourse they had was to go to the Lord. And so James wants to assure them that the Lord hears their prayer. And he also wants to make sure that the wealthy landowners know that the Lord Almighty, sovereign God, has heard the cries of those whom they oppressed. Nothing escapes his attention, and no one is beyond his reach. Well, finally, James gives the verdict and the sentence. He says this: "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you." James says, all the evidence is in. You are guilty as charged. And the judge is coming. Though the innocent may not have risen up against them, the Lord is coming soon, and he will bring justice. You see, to spend all our time and energy on increasing our personal store of wealth, only to spend it on ourselves and our personal luxuries, is wrong and foolish. But it's very easy for us to believe the lie that our security and satisfaction comes from preserving our possessions. And the Lord's been teaching me the truth about this in my own life. Even though I've resolved to try and hold loosely the things of this world, that attitude was put to the test very recently when my daughter, Olivia, who's a sophomore at Cupertino High School, is a leader of the Spirit Club for her school. And so she came to Amy and I and said, "Mom and Dad, I'd like to have our spirit meeting at our house," because we had told Olivia and Evan that, you know, of all the dust and the chaos that went on in our house during our remodel, that it was for a good purpose, that we wanted to make our home and open up our home a little bit. We wanted to make our home a place where they could feel good about bringing their friends, that we'd have a gathering place to host their friends and the opportunity to reach out to the community, particularly at that school. And so Olivia called me on it, and she says, "All right, Dad, I'd like to have this party, this get-together at our house." And what they planned on doing was to draw some posters, paint some posters that they could put up around the school quad, and then they were going to practice dancing, because all these things evidently allowed them to earn some spirit points. So they wanted the sophomore class to win. Go class of 2010, right? So Amy and I said, "Well, that sounds great." And we all kind of came to the understanding that all this activity would happen outside. You know, it was a warm weather day when we talked about this, and we said, "Yeah, we've got the perfect home for this. The driveway is a great place to go ahead and paint and draw your posters. Wonderful. The backyard and the patio we've got is a perfect place for you to go ahead and do your dancing, and it'll just be great. And it's just, you know, a dozen or so kids, so it'll be fine." Well, of course, on the day in question, it rained. And evidently, there was nothing for these high school students to do on a rainy day, because they all showed up at my house. Not only was it a small core group of the leadership team, but 50 kids, high school kids, came to our house. And it was an amazing sight. You know, I was trying to stay in the back, trying to give my daughter some space, but I came out to kind of see how I could support and help her, bring in some food and the rest of it. And I could not believe what I was seeing. You know, we had recently resurfaced all the hardwood floor, and none of the furniture was even in the house. So we had lots of room. So in the family room, there was the students making their posters in permanent marker. And then outside they were doing some of their dancing, but then they would come in and do a lot of mingling in the family room. And sure enough, after they all left, and I was very excited, they really tried hard. They were very conscientious about trying to treat our home as their own, or even better, I suppose. I did a quick little inventory afterwards, and it became very obvious that they left behind some fun remnants of their stay. We had some permanent marker marks throughout the family room on the hardwood floor, and then scratches all the way throughout. And you know, when the floor is brand new, you can see everything, right? And I just kind of had to chuckle, because the Lord has such a good sense of humor, and his timing was perfect. Because just when, you know, you write the check for the floor and the good, you know, the whole thing, and then within a week later, there it is, all messed up. And it was a very good lesson that the Lord taught me very early on, that this house was his, not ours. That this home was just a possession. It was a piece of property. that is to be used for hospitality. And the Lord's been good with me on that, and he still has some work to do in that regard for me. But this lesson learned of the wisdom of holding lightly the things of this world has been one that the Lord has had to teach me evidently time and time again. By the way, if you have any secret recipes on how to get markers out of floors, let me know, because I'd love to hear it. Yeah. Well, James here gives a very sobering word to the rich oppressors. But I believe that within his prophetic word of judgment, he also plants the seed of a possible pardon. Because he uses the words weep and wail. And these are words used in the Old Testament by the prophets, not only to tell those who have sinned against the Lord of his coming judgment, but also to call them to repentance. An example of this is found in Joel chapter 2. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. That's the kind of God we serve. And I believe that James is after that kind of a response to these rich oppressors, to help them to be fully aware that there is coming judgment in their behavior. But he's calling them to confess their sin, to grieve over their sin, and to repent 180 degrees of their actions. James makes it clear that the Lord is coming soon. And the exceedingly selfish lifestyle of these rich landowners was not something to be envied or emulated. It's a lifestyle to be repented of. Well, that's his word to the rich oppressors. Repent, for the Lord is coming. Well, now we'll take a look at his word to the poor and the oppressed. In verses 7 through 11, James speaks to brothers and sisters in Christ who have been treated unfairly and are suffering injustice and hardship. And his word to them is to persevere through their difficulties because the Lord is coming soon. And I believe that encouragement to persevere is a word that you and I need to hear as well. That even though we may not be facing the kind of injustice and persecution that they were at James' time, I know that you and I are familiar with what it means to be in pain and suffering. And for some of us, it might be financial stress. For others, it's their physical ailments and difficulties. And still for others, it's in our relationships with one another that causes our greatest pain. Maybe it's the fact that we have a sour marriage, or a rebellious teenager, or a parent who's overbearing, or a boss who's domineering. But either way, we are struggling to hold fast the way of the Lord in the midst of our difficulty. It's hard to remain steadfast in pursuit of the Lord and his way, because oftentimes it seems like it's in pursuing him and his way that we find our greatest stress and persecution. But James says, be strong. Persevere, because the Lord's coming soon. So his first word is found in verse 7. Simply, he says this: be patient, then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. Be patient. Easily said, but difficult to do. He says, you are to be patient because the end of your suffering is near. It may not be during this lifetime, but your time of suffering will end. Our Heavenly Father is a God of justice, and he will not let injustice go on forever. So be patient. And the term for be patient means to have a long fuse, to take a long time before there's any sense of anger. It means not to be bitter when things don't go our way. It means not to be resentful at the success of others. It means not to retaliate or to seek out revenge when we are wronged, even when it feels like we're justified to do so. And when I say these words, I can't help but think of Dr. Martin Luther King, who just this last Friday, we celebrated his life, but also the tragic anniversary, 40th anniversary of his death. But I have to tell you that I am humbled and inspired by his example of what it means to live a life exposing evil, but to do so in a way that is not vengeful. Because he inspired his followers to a life of nonviolence. And I'm amazed at how his actions and those of others began a change in the hearts and minds of others, not only for equal rights, but also for the Lord Jesus. Because many came to faith who saw in these nonviolent protesters the spirit and strength to love in the face of extreme hatred. Well, James uses a different metaphor, but one that illustrates the same kind of patience. He uses the metaphor of a farmer, and this is what he says. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You see, Palestine has a unique climate feature. It requires two rains for the crops to grow. The first would be in the late fall, October, when the first rain would come, and that rain would wet the ground and prepare it the opportunity to plant the seed. But then the farmer, having planted the seed, would have to wait and wait and wait for the second rain. And that rain came in the springtime, in March. And it was that rain that would nourish the plants and help the roots to grow. And then, and only then, would the farmer be able to see that all of his efforts were taking root. But during that time of waiting, the farmer was not desperate or deterred by the delay. He was not despondent. He understood that that waiting was part and parcel of the process of achieving a huge harvest. And he knew that he could not dig up the plants and seeds or disrupt the crop, because if he did so, it would destroy it altogether. And James says, just as the farmer waits patiently, not to disturb the plants, you and I are to wait patiently upon the Lord and trust that he will bring about justice and a harvest of righteousness. Psalm 37 has been a word of encouragement to me in this regard. It says this: be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret, because it only leads to evil. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. You see, vengeance and retribution are the prerogative of God and God alone. Our job is to be patient. And so that's James' first word to us in the midst of our sufferings and our trials and difficulties, to be patient. Well, the second thing he says is that we are to stand firm. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. So the term for stand firm literally means to strengthen your heart. And it appears in Luke chapter 9 when it is used to describe how Jesus set his face to Jerusalem, even though he knew all the persecution and difficulty that would await him there. Because when we are facing our times of extreme trials, it's easy for us to be discouraged, to be despondent, to grow in despair. But James says, stand firm. Don't compromise. Don't give up. And don't give in to the temptation to take it out on each other. It's really easy that when things are going difficult for us, to take it out on those nearest of us if we view their life as going pretty easy. But James says we're not to judge each other that way. We're to love each other as brothers and sisters. There's only one judge, and he's standing at the door. And the fact that God is standing at the door, we know that he is near. And that, my friends, is how our hearts are strengthened. In the midst of difficulty, our hearts are strengthened because we know God is near. He is not somewhere asleep. He's not somewhere far off asleep at the wheel. He is active right now, right where we are. He has not abandoned us in our difficult circumstance, but is helping us to endure patiently in the midst of it. Well, to continue his illustration of what it means to have patience and perseverance in the midst of suffering, James refers to the prophets, and in particular, he brings to mind the example of Job. He says this, "Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count it as blessed those who have persevered. And you have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about, that the Lord is full of compassion and of mercy." You see, even though Job, in the face of great adversity, was able to persevere and endure to the very end, but that doesn't mean he had difficulty. You might remember the section in there where Job says, "I wish I had never been born." That's how deep his despair was. But even in the midst of that despair, he was confident in the Lord. And I think it's important to note that Job suffered, but he didn't suffer in silence. He shared his grief and his disappointment. He shared his desperation and his fear. And I think that's an important word for you and I to hear. We don't need to suffer in silence. We can pour out our heart and our mind to one another as brothers and sisters, and to pour out our heart and mind to the Lord because he hears us. I think it's striking that at the end of his ordeal, Job says this, "I know that you can do all things, and no plan of yours can be thwarted. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." It's amazing that in the midst of Job's darkest hour is the very time in which he saw the Lord most clearly. Because, you know, God eventually made Job prosperous again. But the greatest blessing that Job received was the blessing of the presence of God in his life. He knew that the Lord was there in the midst of his suffering, and it allowed him to endure. He had a full helping of the compassion and mercy of God. And that's how you and I are able to endure, too. Knowing fully well that our Lord loves us. He is a compassionate and merciful Lord, not wanting us to be in suffering and pain for too long. But he is about his work, molding us in his image, and he is present with us. Well, perseverance in the midst of suffering is not easy. And you and I are tempted to do anything and say anything to get out from under it. But James' third exhortation to those in oppress is to be true to your word, to watch what you say. This is what he says here in verse 12. "Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned." In the midst of our struggles and our distress, it is very tempting for us to attribute the strength and the resources of God behind our word. And it's easy to try and get out from under our difficulties by promising things to others and saying that it's not just our word or our plan, it's actually from the Lord. So you better do it and you better join me in that. But James says that's not to be the case. That you and I are to live such lives of character and integrity that a simple yes or a simple no will be sufficient to express the confidence that we have and how we can pursue today and tomorrow. That in the midst of suffering, we have a yes or a no in the way in which we want to live our life. Well, it's been 2,000 years since James wrote these words, and yet the Lord has yet to return. The Lord is coming soon, he says, and yet it's been such a long time. So when we're in suffering and pain and we hear those words, do we get despondent, discouraged, saying, "Where are you, Lord? I'm just going to do things my way because you're obviously not around." No, James says, strengthen your hearts with the truth that the Lord is here with you. In the midst of all that you're going through, God is here with you. And his delay is so that no one would be unprepared when he comes. And so our question this morning is, how prepared are we for his return? As we look at our life, do we make decisions and choices knowing, believing, trusting that the Lord is coming soon? Are we living as though we are in the last days? Do we have that perspective that whatever may come our way, whether it's extremely good or extremely bad or anything in between, that the Lord is here in our midst and we can trust on him? That the luxuries and the difficulties of this world are not what we're to pursue. Well, I have to admit to you that this passage rebukes my greed. Because as I look at my home and my car and my computer and my clothes, my closet, things that I have, there are very few things in life that I seek to possess that I don't already have. And so this has been a word that speaks directly to me. And I've been praying for the Lord to teach me contentment, which seems like a very blasé word, contentment. But the scriptures make it clear that it's an important concept. It's an important attitude to have towards the things of this world. Let me read to you what Paul said to Timothy. 1 Timothy, beginning verse 6 of chapter 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight. Be rich in good deeds. Be generous and willing to share. And in this, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of the life that is truly life. So you see that even though the commercials and advertisements tell me that the good life comes from my possessions and what I can buy, the scriptures tell a different story. They make it clear that the truly good life, the life that is truly life, is a life that is lived for the Lord. It's a life allowing his spirit to dwell within us, to express himself among us. And that he is the only one that can truly satisfy us. And so he is the one we should be pursuing day in and day out. Not the things of this world. And I have to say that many of you in this body have been an example to me, a good example of how to live this way. Many of you have used your earthly resources for heavenly good. As a high school pastor, many of you loaned your cars to me to take our high school students to Mexico. Many of you were very generous when it came time for us to buy and to fix up the orphanage in Mexico. I've seen you open up your homes for our Bible studies. You even come and loaned us your water ski boats for our water ski trips. You name it, in so many ways, my life and the life of many have been blessed by the way in which you have used your resources. So I want to say to you, keep up that good work. because I've seen the eternal benefit from the way in you've used your resources for His glory. We are reminded this morning that the Lord is coming soon, that this life is not all there is. And so we don't get too troubled by our current dissatisfactions in life or trials, but that we are to live for God's glory. But you know what? That doesn't come from our own strength. Because everything within our human nature screams out for us to look out for number one, to buy what we need, to promote a sense of luxury and ease. But James says, we can do better than that. Will you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and generosity to us. You have blessed us with so many blessings through your Son, Jesus Christ. Your mercy and grace and forgiveness is unlimited to us. And so, Father, we come to you confessing our sin of selfishness and greed. We grieve over that sin and we repent of it. Father, we pray that whatever resources you have given us, whether it's spiritual or physical, that we would invest them for your glory, not for our own. Help us, Father, not to put our hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put our hope in you, that we might be rich in good deeds, generous and willing to share, laying up a treasure in the coming age, that we might take hold of the life that is truly life. Deliver us, Father, from impatience and strengthen us to humbly endure our time of difficulties. And Father, please give us a spirit of quietness and restfulness and obedience to you. And we thank you, Father, for the way that you have poured yourself out to us and satisfy us in every way possible. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.